happen. So Hebrews chapter 5 is our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. You know, that's kind of a good song that we just sung in relationship to what we've been studying in Hebrews, because we've been talking a lot about the holiness of God and how it was represented in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And there was this huge curtain that blocked off the Holy of Holies, and that huge curtain was really for the people's protection, their protection from God's holiness, because we are sinful. And God's holiness and our sinfulness do not mix. God is just and he is holy. So he never overlooks sin. So for us to be ushered into the presence of God in our sinful state would result in us being vaporized by his holiness. He is a consuming fire. But because of the blood of the Lamb, hallelujah, praise be to God. Because of the blood of the Lamb, we can enter into his presence and not be consumed by his wrath, because his blood, the blood of the Lamb, covers our sin. And Christ extends to us, imputes to us his righteousness. So me as a sinful man, as a man who has failed more times than I'd ever like to admit, I can enter into God's presence when I leave this earth, based on the righteousness of Christ, not a righteousness I've created on my own, solely based on the work of Christ and his righteousness, I can enter into the very presence of God and be with him forever. So that's good news. So as we've walked through the book of Hebrews so far, we have seen that this gospel, that Christ, that Jesus is superior than the angels. He's superior than the angels who mediated the old covenant. He is superior over Moses, who was the main man in the Old Testament. He is superior than Joshua, more superior than Joshua. Jesus gives a better, more permanent rest than Joshua was able to provide for the people of Israel. The author of Hebrews has showed us that Jesus is our great high priest who is able to enter into that Holy of Holies. And Jesus is not a priest according to the order of Aaron and the Levites. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We talked about that last week. Now, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, the section we're going to go to today, and then all the way through chapter 6, the author of Hebrews kind of takes a break from this important teaching about Melchizedek. And so you're going to have to wait a little bit longer to learn more about Melchizedek. But he takes a break from that to offer this warning to the people that he's writing to, this warning against turning away from Jesus. And then in the end of chapter 6, he kind of offers some encouragement to them. And then in chapter 7, the argument about Melchizedek picks back up. But as we think about this text before us today, these few verses, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, as we think about these verses, we must remember that the reason that the author of Hebrews is writing this entire letter, or it could be a sermon, delivering this entire sermon, is because he is afraid that some, at least a portion of his audience, is being tempted to turn away from Christ. They're tempted to return to the Old Testament Levitical system of sacrifices and place themselves under the Old Testament law as a means for righteousness, as a means for salvation. So probably the people that he's writing to thought, well, you know, I'll take a little bit of Christ, but then I'll also offer sacrifices at the temple. I'll take a little bit of Christ, but I'll also submit myself to Old Testament law. Take a little bit of Christ and a little bit of Judaism, and that way I won't be persecuted by all the people in my community who are still Jewish. So in order to save my skin and save myself from a little bit of trouble, I'm going to take a little bit of Christ and a little bit of this other stuff. And the author of Hebrews is writing to say, look, if you go back to the old order, then you're essentially forsaking Christ. He is concerned for their souls. So the author of Hebrews is wanting to give them a much richer theological understanding of the Christian faith so that they understand to turn away from Christ is foolishness. So in our text today, he warns them. And actually, to be honest with you, he kind of shames them. He kind of shames them with what he says today. So now I've got, you know, biblical rationale for shaming you. No, just kidding. I would never do that. I probably would, but I would apologize later. So let's read the text and then we'll pray. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Now, he's just finished this teaching about Melchizedek, and he says, about this, about Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for these people that are here today, Lord. I thank you for my church family. Lord, I thank you for our visitors, Lord. I thank you for your grace that you've shown us, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you'll bless this day. Bless the preaching of your word, Lord. May it bear fruit in our lives, Lord. May it challenge us and shape us to cling to you more steadily. Father, to focus our efforts and our lives and around the word of God and to prioritize our pursuit of Christ in the midst of all of life's troubles. Father, please bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So you see that at this very first section that we're going to talk about is kind of the author's assessment of his congregation, the author's assessment. He is brutally honest in his assessment of the congregation. You know, sometimes it's appropriate for a pastor just to tell the truth about his people, right? I'm not going to do that today because I love you. No, I'm kidding. But I every now and then I'll call my dad. I'll call my dad and we'll talk and he'll tell me about his church. And he'll say something like, well, the pastor really raked us over the coals this morning. Do you ever go home and say that? Just curious. You probably should. No. He would say things like, he really got all over us today and those kinds of things. Now, this is kind of what's happening here. The pastor or the preacher or the writer, the author of Hebrews, is kind of getting on them. He is laying into them and kind of even shaming them, saying like, look, you're a bunch of babies. You're a bunch of spiritual babies. You know, he's kind of handing it to them. He's not holding back. And the reason why is not because he's mean or he wants to belittle people, but they're in grave danger. Sometimes we have to kind of sound the alarm that danger is ahead. He says, about this we have much to say. He's saying about the Melchizedekian priesthood, we have much to say. This is very important. It's been even more important to a first century Jewish person coming out of Judaism and into Christianity. This would have been very, very important material. But he says, we have much to say about this priesthood issue, but and it's difficult to explain, and that's encouragement to me, because it is difficult to explain. But he says, you have become dull of hearing. You have become dull of hearing. Now, the issue is not so much that the Melchizedekian priesthood information is so complicated that they just cannot possibly intellectually understand the material. That's not the problem. It's not that they were dumb or not intellectual enough to grasp the material. The problem with his audience was that they were unwilling to grasp the material. It was not a priority to them. They had grown dull of hearing. In other words, they had become lazy in their hearing and responding to God's word. The material is not so complicated that only a trained seminarian can understand it. It's not that. It's that you have to actually try. You have to actually exert yourself. You have to actually listen and learn. They had become lazy and lethargic in their hearing of sound doctrine. The audience will never understand the truth if they don't want to understand it. So for the audience of Hebrews here, it's not a problem of the intellect, not a problem of the intellect, the ability to understand. It's a problem of the heart. It's a problem of the heart desiring to understand the things of God. Now, here's the application for us. Be encouraged. Here's the application for us. There's no one in this room who doesn't have the intellectual ability to understand the truths of God's word. Now, there's always hard things in God's word, right? Josh and I will both tell you there are things that we're still trying to work out. There are complicated things, and there's different reasonable interpretations of some very tertiary matters that are difficult to understand. And we'll never know everything that there is to know about the word of God. It is simple and yet the most profound thing that's ever existed. So it's easy to understand. It's readable, but it's at the same time, it's so complex. But here's the thing. There's no one in here who cannot understand the basic core doctrines of the Christian faith. All of us can. You don't need to have 9 years of formal Bible school education. You can understand the Word of God and grow deeper in your understanding of the Scriptures. You just have to be careful not to make the same mistake that they made, which is becoming dull of hearing. That word dull means lazy or sluggish in your hearing of God's Word. So there has to be a willingness, an effort, in order to learn the truths of God. You know, it's easy for us to rationalize and say, well, you know, I'm not a reader. I don't like to read. You know, I don't process information all that well. I don't, you know, this kind of thing. But we understand in your various fields, in your careers, you understand complex things, right? Even kids today, somehow they understand Pokemon. Have you ever tried to play Pokemon? I'm like, what is happening? And then they play this game called Minecraft. I'm like, why are you playing this game? Like, what are you even trying to do? We understand complex things because we put the effort into those complex things. And if we put our effort into understanding the Scriptures, guess what will happen? You'll begin to understand the Scriptures. It's true. So the second part of this is the people's maturity. Verse 12, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. By this time you ought to be teachers. Now, what he's not saying here is that by this time you ought to be pastors, or you ought to be missionaries or Sunday school teachers. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that you, by this time, you should be formal teachers of the Bible. Teaching's not for everybody. It's a gift. Don't think that by my own willpower I can preach. And maybe you're thinking, like, I don't even know if with God's power you can preach. You may be thinking that, and that's fine. You can think that. That's okay. It's not an easy thing, right? But I'm reminded of James chapter 3, verse 1. You guys remember this, right? He says, not many of you should desire to be teachers. Why? Because you will be judged with a stricter judgment. Now, if you've ever taught, that's a terrifying thing, isn't it? Well, what exactly does that mean, God? You know, that's a terrifying thing. It's very serious to teach God's word, and it's really kind of scary a little bit because of things like that. Because with the preaching and teaching of God's word, life and death hang in the balance. Eternity is at stake with us getting the gospel right. So he's not saying you all should be formal teachers right now, but what he's saying is that You should know enough about the basic principles of the Christian faith that you can teach one another, that you can disciple one another, that you can sit down at your dinner table with your family and another family and talk about the core doctrines of the Christian faith. You should be making disciples. You should be discipling one another. You can teach one another. They should be able to take a new believer and teach that new believer the core truths of the Christian faith. I've got a lot of examples in my mind, but I remember, you know, Emily started work this week, and I don't know where she went. She must have went back to the nursery, but she started a new job this week, so she had to do all this training, you know. And then you kind of get done with your training, and then you go back to where the real work is happening, and you realize nobody's doing it right. You know, I did the same thing when I was in seminary. I worked for Goodyear. And I was I did front end alignments and brake jobs and different things like this. And I did like 6 or 8 hours of training on the computer, reading all this stuff, watching these videos, taking these quizzes. And then I got in the back with all the guys in the shop, and they're like not doing anything right. Don't go to Goodyear. No, I'm kidding. But I was just blown away. And then I start telling them, well, no, actually the training says you're supposed to do it this way. They say, I've never heard that before. Now, if that happens in the church, okay, if we're bringing people in that are getting saved, newly converted Christians that have that eagerness and that zeal, and they're just soaking up the scriptures, you know what I'm talking about, right? They have that eagerness, and they're learning and growing, and then they look around, and nobody else is doing it, what are they going to think? Wow, what's going on here? He's saying that you guys should know enough, not only that you can be a good example to a new believer, but that you can also teach a new believer or a young believer the core truths of the Christian faith. However, he says, by this time you should be teacher, he says, but you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. They need to be taught again. They need milk and not solid food. They had already been taught the elementary doctrines of the Christian faith. They had already been taught them. He says, but you need to be taught again. They need to be retaught some of the basic elemental things about the oracles of God because they were dull of hearing. Now, this basic principles or these elementary principles are the simply the elemental building blocks of the Christian faith. We're talking about those basic core components of the Christian faith. We're not talking about the 7 bowls of Revelation here, okay? We're talking about the core essential doctrines of the Christian faith. He kind of talks about some of them in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I don't think that this is an exhaustive list by any stretch of the imagination, but he mentions some of these things. He says repentance and faith in chapter 6, verse 1, this foundational matter of repentance and faith. He talks about instructions about washings, and we don't know exactly, you know, that's probably referring to baptism. He talks about laying on of hands, and then the resurrection and eternal judgment. We'll talk more about those things as we get to that text next week. The instructions about washings and laying on of hands probably would have been foundational issues for someone in the first century coming out of Judaism. But certainly repentance and faith and the resurrection and eternal judgment, these things are foundational issues for the Christian faith. So, again, I would say that that list or those few examples are not exhaustive of what these people should already know, these Christians, these babes in Christ. I would say that Christians need to know the gospel. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, and someone comes up to you and says, hey, what is the gospel? You should be able to tell them what is the gospel. So you need to know something about the character of God. the holiness of God. You need to know about the sinfulness and fallenness of man and our need to be restored to our Creator. You need to know something about the great love that God has shown us at the cross by Christ becoming a substitute for us. You need to know something about the substitutionary nature of His sacrifice and then the requirement to repent and believe the gospel. Now, those are things that we all need to hear over and over and over and over again, no matter how mature or immature you are in your faith. We need to be hearing those things over and over and over again. But we all should be able to share those things with a child, with your child, with your spouse, with your neighbor, with your coworker who has questions and doesn't believe, doesn't understand. We need to be able to share those things. These people had been taught them. They weren't able to say them back. They didn't know them. They didn't internalize them. They had to be taught again. He says they need milk and not solid food. Babies drink milk. That baby needs some milk. Babies drink milk because they don't have teeth to chew food, right? And they don't have, I guess, the stomachs to be able to process or digest solid food. So we give babies milk. They're not mature enough for solid food. Now, when the baby gets bigger and he starts getting teeth and his stomach is able to handle solid foods, mothers start feeding them the most disgusting baby food known to man, where they mix together vegetables that have nothing in common, should not be mixed together. And they put them together and then feed them to the baby. And then eventually, as the child grows and gets teeth and he can eat solid foods, he begins to grow up and mature, and he eats what we eat. Now, it would be foolish if a mom showed up at high school every day to nurse her 16-year-old son, right? That would not go well for the child in school. But we should, as parents, you know, we are raising our children in order that they grow up. We're not raising our children in order that they stay small. Even though sometimes we kind of want that a little bit, you know. But we are essentially raising them up so they will grow up, so they will mature. And that's the same thing we should be doing as Christ followers. So the author is saying, look, you've received enough milk. I've been nursing you for too long now. It's time that you start eating solid food. It's time that you grow up. It's time that you start eating steak and potatoes. Verse 13, he says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he is a child. A constant diet of milk will leave you unskilled. It will leave you, this word unskilled, it means unacquainted with. It means unable. It means lacking the capacity to do something. If all you have is milk, then you will lack the capacity to be able to disciple someone, to be able to evangelize someone, to be able to lead someone to Christ. You will lack the capacity to handle the word of righteousness. Now, notice here that he's not blaming the pastor or the teachers within the congregation. He's not blaming them for not being able to put the milk on the cookies on the bottom shelf, right? When you know, a lot of people will clamor for the pastor to, you need to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so everybody can reach it, right? That's not who he's going after here, maybe because he's also a teacher. But he's not going after that. We've got too many pastors and too many churches that just give milky stuff to their congregations. And what happens is that the congregation never matures and grows up. We need congregations, we need followers of Christ to grow up to a fully mature follower of Christ. Our job as pastors is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Now, anybody that needs milk and wants milk and desires milk and is in that infancy stage, then we can give it to them. We can meet with them. We can set somebody up. We can do those kinds of things. Why? Because we want to grow them up. What we cannot do is give, milky or cotton candy type teaching to people who don't want to grow or learn. Because there are people in our congregation who do want to learn and grow. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm not trying to rake you over the coals. I'm just saying that, we want to get to the meat. Too many churches never get to the meat, and we want to get to the meat. Now, the reason why this is all important and the reason why this passage stands here in the Bible is because the danger is real. The danger is real. We are talking about life and death. We are talking about eternal things. The people of Hebrews, at least a portion of his congregation, of his people, were tempted to turn back and try to attain a righteousness that comes from the law and sacrifices instead of trusting in Christ alone and his imputation of righteousness, his gift of righteousness, and his grace. Do you see what I'm saying? To turn away from Christ is to turn away from salvation because the old system, the old order is dead. That's the point of Hebrews. The point of the old order, the sacrificial system and the law and the Old Testament and all of it was to point towards Christ. So the danger is real. Third thing, the author's solution. Verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So in the context of the book of Hebrews, the solid food here is this teaching about Melchizedek. It is the teaching that Christ priesthood, that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, that Jesus' sacrifice is greater and more, far more superior than the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep and all that. That's the meat that he's getting at, the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, he says meat is for the mature. Well, how do you get to that place? How do you wean your baby off milk? Well, you start giving them food. You start giving them solid food. Your baby's never going to get off milk if you don't give him food. So you start giving them solid food. Now, you don't start with steak. You start with that disgusting pureed stuff and the little crackers. I like those a lot that they teeth with. Those are good. But the point is that here in Hebrews is that everyone in the church is moving towards maturity in Christ. Everyone is moving towards maturity in Christ. Now, raising children is the most difficult thing I've ever had to do. Amen? It is insanely difficult to raise children. You know, when you have just one kid, when I had one kid, I thought I was a really good parent. I was cocky. I had a little strut in my step. I had one kid, and I thought he was really, really good. And I was like, you know, come sit at my feet, people. I'll teach you how to be a parent, right? And then I see Bob laughing back there. So, and then I had more kids, and now I've got four, and I think I'm the worst parent in the world. And I'm desperate for the Lord's grace and help because it is insanely difficult when the kids grow up and you're trying to shepherd them and care for them. So feeling like a failure as a parent is really kind of one of those things. And our children are immature. So we're constantly having to train them, constantly having to teach them. I think that every time in their life that I've ever crossed the street with them or even crossed the parking lot with them, I tell them, okay, look both ways when you cross the street, even if we're right out here in this parking lot. And guess what inevitably happens? So like a million times I've told them that. Guess what inevitably happens? They want to just run across the street. And I have to correct them. I have to train them every single time to look both ways because what's happening? A car might come around the corner and squish you. When I was writing my sermon, I couldn't figure out how to spell squish. But that's a word. It should be a word. It's definitely a word. My children, as they're young, don't have the discernment, the ability to discern and understand that running out into the street might result in a car squishing them. All they're thinking about is getting across the street. They don't have the ability, the rationale, the understanding to discern what might happen. The author of Hebrews is encouraging us and his original readers that the problem with being a spiritual infant is that you cannot distinguish good from evil. And we're not talking about the good from evil here. It's not like the distinguishing the good life from the better life or distinguishing little sins here and there. He's talking about distinguishing good is trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, and the evil is going back to a false sense of salvation through the Old Testament covenantal system. Okay? We're talking about truth from error. We're talking about life and death, good and evil. Crossing the street, looking both ways when it's clear, or getting squished by a car. The good is to hold fast to your confession that Jesus is Lord, even if it means losing your family. Hold fast to your confession that Jesus is Lord, even if it means that your community will condemn you, even if it means that you will be persecuted, even if it means they will burn you at the stake, you hold fast to your confession that Jesus is Lord. That's the good. The bad is like, you know, I really don't want to be persecuted. I really don't want people not to like me, so I'm just going to go back to some Levitical stuff and offer sacrifice, go to the temple and stuff like that. What can it hurt? You know, he knows my heart. My heart's in a good place. That's not good. It's not good. The evil is a false means of salvation. The good is the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you mature? How do you grow up? How do your powers of discernment get sharpened so that you can distinguish the good from the evil? The author tells us it's by constant practice. It's by constant practice. Constant practice. This is the idea of creating habits. Daily habits lead to spiritual maturity. Daily habits of being in the Word. I think too often, maybe it's because of our culture, we look for a big event or a big mountaintop experience or big emotional experience, and that's going to somehow lead to our change. The daily habits of walking with Christ is what changes you. Being in the Word, prayer, fellowship, discipleship, being with the people of God, not neglecting the gathering together of the saints, rehearsing the gospel over and over and over again, reminding one another of our forgiveness and justification in Christ alone. So spiritual maturity comes from following Christ faithfully through the ordinary rhythms of life. Spiritual maturity comes from following Christ faithfully through the ordinary rhythms of life. Don't be looking for this big Braveheart battle out in the middle of a field with your war paint on and somehow you're going to win that and be completely different. It's through every day deciding to put on Christ and put off the flesh. It's through training yourself to be dependent upon God's Word, training yourself to pray to the Lord, training yourself to be with believers, even though we're all awkward and weird. Well, at least, you know, some of you are. Joking. None of you are. Spiritual maturity comes from following Christ faithfully through the ordinary rhythms of life. So in conclusion, this maturity is not dependent upon intellectual ability to understand minute theological arguments. It's not about the intellectual ability to grasp hard things. Regardless of how intellectual you are, you can grow in spiritual maturity because it's a matter of the heart. If your heart desires to know Christ more, then you will read. You will listen to sound teaching. The spiritual infants in this text had already been taught the elementary components of the faith, but they had grown lazy and dull of hearing, so they needed to be taught again. They refused to move on to the spiritual milk. Now, babies don't stay babies. They grow up. They grow up. And Christians who have truly been converted to Christ grow up. One of the things he's warning against here is if someone's been a Christian for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years and they're not growing up at all, chances are they might not truly be converted. Because babies grow up. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word. Lord, we thank you that you are good and kind and compassionate. Lord, we love you, and we just pray that you will allow your word to bear fruit in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.